Well, we don't usually make big deal of seasons of the church year, but this year, maybe it's because it's a 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I don't know. We have been noticing those days, Reformation Sunday, All Saints Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, and now these four Sundays in December, the four Sundays of Advent. We've been reminded that the word Advent means coming, and the season of Advent was established several hundred years after the end of the New Testament as a way of trying to create a cycle of preparation and use the seasons of the year as a way of at least periodically reminding us of things that are important for our faith. And so we have been celebrating Advent. We've been telling ourselves that it means Jesus is coming, and it doesn't mean that he's coming as a baby in a manger. He already did that, so he can say, been there, done that. And the coming that we're talking about is his second coming. And we started out 3 weeks ago, first Sunday in December, with the words of Jesus reminding us that we need to be ready for when he comes. And his coming is not his coming into our hearts. I saw a post on Facebook, a baby that looked like it just ate vinegar or something, and the caption said, and you invited Jesus into your heart? Tell me, why would he want to live there? Reminding us that our hearts are not really the most pleasant places until we have been renewed, given a new heart, and made into a new creation by faith in Christ. The coming we're talking about is a twofold coming. The first part is called his appearing, and God talks about it in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, where he says, and just as people are appointed to die once, and then to face judgment, so Jesus, having died once, will appear a second time, not to bear our sin again, but to bring the salvation he has promised to those who are eagerly waiting for him. These verses remind us that not only is Jesus coming again, that's his part, but that we should be eagerly awaiting his appearing. In fact, Paul speaks of receiving a crown. Now, he wrote near the end of his life, having faithfully served God, he speaks of knowing that he will receive a crown, and he says that the crown is reserved not for me only, but for all who love his appearing. We call this his appearing because he doesn't come to the earth. Instead, we meet him in the air in the event that we call the rapture. At that time, we will receive our resurrection bodies and experience full fellowship with the full Trinity for all eternity. Jesus will do this because he has carried our sins and has absorbed the wrath of God that our sins deserved. And that is why we will be able to stand in his presence, let alone in the presence of God the Father. The second part of the return is called the second coming. It's described in these words from Jesus in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Notice something very important here. For those who belong to him, Jesus will appear, bringing the fulfillment of the salvation he has promised. He will not come to the earth, but we will meet him in the air. While for those who have not surrendered themselves to him, Jesus will come to earth once again to bring only judgment. For those who think that good deeds outweigh bad deeds, or who think they can define good and evil for themselves, that day will bring a sad awakening to reality. For as we are reminded in Romans 2:1, all we need to fall under God's condemnation is for God to use the same standard in judging us that we use in judging one another. So what are we to do in order that we might be among those who are eager for his appearing and not among those who are terrified by his coming? If you remember the first week in Advent, we read in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus said we are to stay prepared for his coming. Jesus himself has already prepared us by dealing with the sinful nature in us. His agony on the cross absorbed the wrath of God that our sins deserve. His death paid the debt our sins incurred. And his resurrection has given a life that death cannot destroy. The evidence of this is the presence of his Spirit within us. So we need not become prepared. It remains only for us to stay prepared. It is this staying prepared that we have been learning more about throughout this Advent season. So far, we've learned that staying prepared for the appearing of Jesus involves what I call getting our house in order, that is, retraining our minds to think according to the truth, so that our emotions and our actions might reflect that truth. Jesus promised in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in me, that is, if you stay and remain in me, in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The freedom he speaks of is freedom from the bondage of sin. For he goes on to say, he who sins is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And in Christ, we become children of God. The emphasis here is on our relationship with ourselves, knowing who we are in God's eyes, and allowing the corrective power of God's word to work in us. We then learned about what I called minding and mending our fences, that is, maintaining healthy relationships with others, respecting the boundaries that love requires, and keeping our relationships current by forgiving and asking forgiveness when needed. The emphasis here is in our relationships with each other, knowing what kind of relationships God wants us to maintain and how to mend the relationships that are in need of repair. If you're paying attention, maybe you can guess where I'm heading with this. We've covered taking care of our relationships with ourselves and our relationships with others. Only one relationship is left, the most important one of all, our relationship with God. I refer to this as keeping the light on, and I believe this is what Jesus is speaking of in today's parable. So let's look at that parable together. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, and look first at the end of the passage. Verse 13 reads, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This reminds us that Jesus is connecting this parable with what has gone before in Matthew 24, particularly his warning at the end of that chapter. Therefore, you must stay prepared, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we must keep in mind that the purpose of this parable is to encourage us to be ready in some particular way for the appearing of Jesus Christ for his people. With that in mind, let's read the parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 young women who took their torches and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their torches, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their torches. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here comes the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those young women rose and prepared their torches. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our torches are not staying lit." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other women came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." We could take weeks just to study this parable, but the important details are these. A wedding procession is coming. The coming of the bridegroom is a metaphor Jesus uses in many parables to refer to his appearing in the clouds to take his bride, the church, to the wedding feast. 10 young women have been invited to greet the groom as he comes. Though the church collectively is represented by the bride, who incidentally never appears in these parables, those who claim to be believers in Jesus are usually pictured individually as guests who are invited to celebrate the wedding. They each brought a lamp or a torch with them. The torches would not need to be lit when they came because it came during the daytime. Only if the groom came in the evening or at night would the torches need to be lit. And therefore, the 5 foolish women apparently expected the bridegroom to come pretty quickly. And they didn't bother bringing any oil with them, thinking that if it were daylight, all they would need is to carry their torches, just like these torches down the aisle. They were foolish not because they didn't bring extra oil, but because they brought no oil at all. All that was left was a remnant of oil in the basin, and whatever oil had not evaporated from the wick. When the call rang out that the groom was near, the women readied their wicks. The foolish women lit them, as did the wise. But while the wicks of the wise women's torches flamed brightly, the wicks of the foolish women's torches sputtered and began to go out. If the bridegroom is Christ, this would seem to indicate something more than just oil and a torch. In fact, these women quickly discovered that they weren't ready at all for the coming of the bridegroom, since he was coming at a time they didn't expect. And if their torches were going to stay lit, they'd have to get oil from somewhere. So they tried to get oil from their friends. Their friends said, "We can't give you the oil that we have. You must go get your own." That's a reminder to us that we can't get to heaven on the faith of others. We must each come to terms with who Jesus is for ourselves. Well, while they were trying to get oil for their torches, everybody went into the celebration hall, and by the time they got back, they were not received. And we may wonder, why weren't they received when they were invited guests? But we must remember, this is a parable. And to understand the parable, we can't pass judgment on the characters. Instead, we need to ask, what is their behavior teaching us? Why is Jesus describing it in this way? What lesson is he trying to tell us? Once we understand what the oil represents, perhaps the rest will fall into place. But it seems to be that Jesus is telling us that there are some who will be welcomed into his presence when he appears, and there are some, even some who are invited, who will not be received, but instead will be rejected. That's a pretty amazing thing to say about one who the church claims loves everybody and saves everybody. We have to ask ourselves, therefore, is there anywhere else in the Bible where we hear this strange message? Or maybe this message shouldn't be so strange. And indeed, if you follow along in the insert of the outline of the message this morning, you'll see listed there several places in the Bible. I won't go into them at this point, but there are several places in the Bible where indeed Jesus says there is the risk that even those who claim to know him will not be received by him. This is not meant to put fear in our hearts. It is only meant to make us take seriously who Jesus is, what he means, not just for a future day, but for the living of every day of our lives. So what is the meaning of this parable? What does it say about how to stay prepared for Jesus appearing? For that is surely what the coming of the bridegroom is supposed to represent. I believe this parable is very similar in meaning to a parable we mentioned a few weeks ago from Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. In which, once again, Jesus told a parable of a wedding feast where the invited guests decided when the day of the feast came that they had other things to do. They were too busy to be bothered. And so the invitation went out to everyone to come to the wedding feast. It's a common parable. Jesus must have said it quite often during his ministry. But on this occasion in Matthew, he added a point that is not found in other places where the parable is told. He speaks of the head of the wedding feast seeing a man who is not dressed in a wedding garment. And he says, "Friend, how'd you get in here without getting a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And so he was kicked out as if he was a spoiler who had come to destroy the festivities. Both this improperly clad guest and the five foolish young women are invited guests at the beginning of the parables, and by the end of the parables are disowned and left outside the feast. One because he has no wedding garment, the others because they have no oil. When we looked at Matthew 22, we learned that the wedding garment represents the righteousness, that is, the approval of God, that Jesus offers us in exchange for our sinfulness at the cross. If we think we are good enough to stand before God's throne of judgment on our own, based on our own good works, we're like the wedding guest who, for whatever reason, refused the wedding garment that was offered to him when he entered the feast and decided to wear his own. Only in Christ are we accepted by God. Only in him are we able to draw near to God. On our own, our sin would destroy us. But in Christ, our sin is destroyed by his sacrifice. On the other hand, the women who neglected to bring oil for their torches are teaching a similar but slightly different message. Oil in the Bible is very often used as a symbol. Does anyone know of what? Anyone want to guess?
Healing.
What's that?
Healing.
Healing, yes.
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the source of our healing. And indeed, it is the Holy Spirit that is often symbolized with oil. For instance, look at 1 Samuel 16:13. Well, you don't have to look at it. I'll tell you. I'll read it to you. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And when he anointed David, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. In other words, it was through the anointing with oil that the Holy Spirit filled David. Even as in the book of Acts, the filling of the Holy Spirit is often, though not always, associated with the waters of baptism. This explains why the wise women could not give their oil to the foolish women. In Luke 11:13, Jesus specifically states that we receive the Holy Spirit from God alone and not from one another. In fact, the big schism in the Christian church, which occurred about 1,000 years ago between East and West, the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Western Catholic Church, came about simply because in the West we say that the Holy Spirit is given by the Father and the Son together. While in the Eastern Church they claim, no, Jesus has no part in giving the Holy Spirit. Only the Father gives the Holy Spirit. Well, if only the Father, or perhaps the Father and the Son, are authorized to give the Holy Spirit, then we can't give the Spirit to one another. I can't give you the Holy Spirit from what is in me, and you cannot give the Holy Spirit from what is in you. The gift of the Holy Spirit can only come from God the Father. That clarifies who the dealers are from whom they had to buy their oil. Only God is open for business at midnight, as far as I know, except now maybe Walmart and Wise's. And God will not refuse those who ask, but those who ask may, like Esau, miss out on the blessing if they wait too long to ask. So the wise women said, go buy oil for yourselves. Well, what does that oil cost? What is the price of the Holy Spirit? Isaiah tells us the price is nothing. Come buy. Come buy wine and meat and milk, and buy without money and without price. Because it costs us nothing. On the other hand, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer tells us, it costs us everything. Only the surrendering of our dependence on ourselves or anyone or anything else, that's all it costs. To make God our God, and not ourselves, not someone else, not a God created in our own image. We find another example of this in Revelation chapter 1, where John sees a vision of Jesus. And in that vision, Jesus is surrounded by 7 lampstands, sort of like this. We are told these lampstands represent the 7 churches to which he is writing. That would be like the torch representing the believer. But notice there's a difference between the lampstand and the oil that fills them. We've got 4 torches up here that are lit, but we've got 1 torch that's not lit. If we look at Jesus' warning to the church at Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2 in Revelation, we see him saying this, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The love they had abandoned was not a romantic love, but the covenant love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus saying you have abandoned your love is like Jesus saying the flame of the Holy Spirit in your church has gone out. In other words, you're a dead church. Jesus' warning here in Revelation is similar to Paul's warning in Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, you Galatians? Having begun in the power of the Spirit, would you now seek to perfect yourselves through the flesh? Paul, by the way, was complaining that they were celebrating special days and seasons and years. He said, this is not the life that I have called you into in Christ. That's the old life of religion, I have called you into relationship, and you're trading a relationship with the living God with dead rules and regulations. You've begun in the Spirit, but you're ending in the power of the flesh. I fear, he says, I fear I have wasted my time with you. So while the guest who is kicked out of the feast because he had no wedding garment represents the person who is confident standing before God on the basis of his or her own holiness and not on the basis of Jesus' holiness, the foolish women who miss out on the feast because they brought no oil represent those who, although accepting the salvation Jesus offers, that is, they are invited to the feast, they nevertheless think that they can set Christ aside now and live the godly life in their own strength, disregarding both the correction and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The truth is, a person who claims devotion to Jesus but who does not depend on the Holy Spirit for daily living is no follower of Jesus. Jesus gives us the Spirit because he knows we need him on a daily basis. He is also the sign, the evidence, the King James word is the earnest, the deposit that God gives to us to prove that we belong to him and are authorized to claim his promises. To set aside that gift as if we don't really need it is to call Jesus a liar. Just as we cannot receive forgiveness from God apart from the death of Jesus Christ, so we cannot remain in Christ apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Without oil in their torches, the women were not able to receive the bridegroom or to be received by him. By the time they had obtained oil, the moment had passed, and they were too late. While they may be saved, they would have to go through the terror of the final years of this age. Another passage of Scripture that teaches the same lesson is Romans 8:9, where Paul contrasts those who live according to the power of the flesh, trusting in their own strength to live the life we are called to, with those who live in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting and depending on and communicating with God via the Holy Spirit who lives in them. There he says of us, "You, however, are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." God does not accept us because he loves everyone and does not care about sin. Neither does God love us because sin has been dealt with on the cross and is no longer an issue. God loves us because when he looks at us, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. We trust Jesus to make us ready for heaven. We must trust in his Spirit to keep us ready for heaven. To forget the Spirit and to try to walk in our own strength is to throw away the oil and expect to keep our torches burning through good intentions and wishful thinking. So what does it mean to keep the light on? It means to remember in whom we trust, Jesus Christ, and to live in the light of the same Spirit that empowered him as he lived in this world. The same Spirit that when he had proved himself faithful even to death on the cross, then raised him 3 days later to life, that same Spirit makes us one with Christ. As we learn to heed his voice, as he guides and empowers us, as he uses the word of God, which he himself breathed out, and as we trust in him to speak to us through the wisdom shared by others who also love Christ. You know, when I go to visit, I don't really care whether I'm going to visit someone who lives in a mansion or a farmhouse or a ranch house or a trailer. I have even visited people who live on houseboats. I don't care what kind of house they live in. What I care about is what kind of a welcome will I receive? Will they be glad to see me? Will they be willing to see me? Will they close the door in my face? Jesus wonders the same about us. What kind of a welcome will he receive if he were to come today or tomorrow? Not in the clouds, but through the Holy Spirit, if he were to make his presence known and would want to guide us or would want to point out something in our lives, what kind of welcome would he receive? Would we be willing to bring him in? Would the light be on waiting for us when Megan comes home from work? It's usually after dark these days. For some reason, I just like turning the outside light on so that when she comes down the street, I don't think it's because she'll forget which house she lives in, but it's just my way of saying, looking forward to seeing you. I'd have done the same for Matt and Shelby when they came, but they came like 11 o'clock in the morning, so it's like having a torch lit when it's not nighttime. But leaving the light on to me is like reminding myself to be receptive to the Holy Spirit, to expect him and his presence, to welcome, to ask him to join me in the challenges of life. Then when he comes in, makes his presence known, that's when the light really begins to shine. That's what keeping the light lit means. It means knowing that the Spirit is ours. It means rejoicing in his presence within us. It means being thankful that he is already ours and that we don't need to plead to God to give us the Spirit. It means that we trust in him to guide us and support us. It means that we don't grieve him by continual sin. And it means that we don't quench his light by disregarding what scriptures say. This is what leaving the light on is all about. It's not about what we do. It's about trusting that God is present with us and within us, and depending on his Spirit for strength, for wisdom, for guidance. If we do these things, our lights will be burning brightly, and we will be ready when Jesus appears. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours and the salvation that will be fully ours when he appears. And we thank you for that precious gift, your Holy Spirit, a piece of your own self that you place within us and make our bodies temples. For it is where your Spirit dwells. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.